talking about shame and pity, and I wanted to have the world's largest pity party. Can you guys help me do that? Okay, we're going to practice first. Okay, whenever I do this, I want you guys to go, aww. You ready? Let's practice. Awesome. I'm preaching today. Not many people want to be the object of pity or shame. And while we're experimenting, I feel like I'm the object of pity and shame. This week we had a device in the back called Black Magic. Should have known by the title that it was going to break. It broke. Alex came up with some plans to do things audiovisually a little bit different. And I said, if this was such a great idea, why don't we do this earlier? And Alex said, Eric would be preaching. We can't possibly take the risk of ruining a perfectly good sermon. So here I am. I'm also told that you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. Pig? Lipstick. So get right into this. It's in your notes, Joel 2:18 through 27. This passage was divided perfectly by Eric. It is really, really great to have a lead pastor who can correctly divide the word of God. Amen? It's awesome. I'm not sure, he had to have set this up really well. But this whole passage is a chiasm. And I just want to walk you through it. A chiasm has a weird outline to it. A, B, B, C, C, and you see there's like components to it. A, Israel, you will be satisfied, you will be satisfied, I will remove, I will restore, a legal declaration, I will punish, a legal declaration, I will vindicate, fear not, be glad and rejoice, fear not, be glad and rejoice, with the center being, the Lord has done great things. In English, the thing that's repeated tends to be the thing that's most emphasized. But whenever you're using structure like this, it's the one thing in the middle, the one thing that's not repeated, that is the key or the foundation to how to interpret this. So as we build through this, I want you to keep in the back of your mind, it's the Lord that has done great things. And our English translation does really good job at this, by adding an exclamation point at the end. There aren't any exclamation points in the Hebrew, but the translators are throwing us a bone by helping us figure out that that's the most important part. Verse 18, 19. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Then. Well, that's pretty much all I got. Then. It's such a powerful word. And in Old Testament prophecy, you have this thing called image trajectory. Eric talked about it the first Sunday of this series with mountains. I'm going to talk about the exact same thing, except what I did is I just took the mountains and I turned them around so that we could see them on its side. Image trajectory is whenever prophecy has a near fulfillment, a mid fulfillment, and a final fulfillment. So here, in this prophecy, you have a near fulfillment that God will get rid of these locusts and the pestilence and just the massive destructions that these locusts are happening. You have a mid-fulfillment with the coming Assyrian and Babylonian Holocaust, 586 BC and 722 BC. And then ultimately, you have an ultimate fulfillment with the battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20. So every time a prophecy goes through a cycle, it's always fulfilled literally, but at the same time, it becomes more and more intense. And So let's look at this again. Because you can kind of see this with the verb tenses, and you can see it with the nouns later, and we'll look into this. But if you look at this, then, became, past tense, had, past tense, answered and said, past tense, I am, present tense, you will, future tense, I will, future tense. So you can see how you have these rolling tenses. Even prophecies of Jesus in Isaiah are past tense. So you can see how the prophets really looked at these three circles as kind of one fulfilling event. And the Lord said, I have become jealous for this land and had pity on this people. I'm going to be honest with you. I really don't like the translation of these two words. Whenever you think of jealousy, at least when I think of jealousy, I think of kind of the neurotic, self-absorbed, way over-possessive, green-eyed monster. Whenever I think of pity, I think of the sentence that pity is most used in English. I pity the fool. We tend to use pity pejoratively in English, kind of like in a mocking way. But if you look at definition two of these words, jealous, zealous, or enthusiastic in pursuit of a cause or an objective, and pity, the feeling of compassion caused by the suffering of others, I think the translators would have done us all a big favor if they would have just translated jealous as zealous or enthusiastic, and pity as compassion. God isn't a green-eyed monster. He's not pejoratively having pity on the fool. But he's enthusiastic about having compassion on his people. He's enthusiastic. He enters the lives of people. And he has compassion because he knows we all have messes. God is genuine and lovingly compassionate. And the Lord answered and said, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, oil, and you'll be satisfied. In the first chapter, we find that grain and wine is cut off in verse 9. Destroyed in verse 10. Dried up in Joel 1:10 and 1:17. We find out that the oil languishes. What a wonderful word. Oil just languishing. Also in 1:10. And grain and wine are withheld in 1:13. So why the change? In the first two chapters of Joel, we see that God targets these three things and just totally wipes them out, destroying everything, the locusts, destroying everything in their path. But something changed. Did the people change? Did the bad people suddenly become good people? No. God stepped into the situation with enthusiasm and compassion to care for his people. I will no more make you a reproach. I've been reproached recently, actually. Daniel and I were driving on our way to church, the penny whistle guy. I was driving past this group of four police officers around this one car, and I was like, I began a discussion with Daniel. I wasn't breaking any laws. I was going 50 and 45, which technically is breaking a law, but hey, you're given 10. So I didn't think anything about slowing down at all. I was only breaking the speed limit by 5. So we began a conversation. I'm like, what did that guy do, man? Wonder who he murdered. You know, to have four cop cars around him. And I just casually drove past the cops. It wasn't like 10 seconds later, man, this cop was right behind me on my tail. And I'm like, I don't even know what I did. Surely The cop did not pull me over for 5 miles an hour above the speed limit. So I pulled over. He's like, do you know why I pulled you over? And I'm like, I hope it's not that I was going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. He's like, no, you just blew through a school zone. Huh. The school zone was 25. I wasn't breaking the speed limit by 5. I doubled it. I didn't have my ID on it because I'm an undocumented pastor. I have my driver's license memorized. He was not impressed. So he goes back, and I make jokes. So he goes back to his car, and he's working on his ticket. So I turn to Daniel and say, hey, Daniel, wouldn't it be funny if I asked the police officer what he would do if you had 3 ounces of pot in your pocket? And he's like, but I don't have pot in my pocket. I didn't say you did have pot in your pocket. I'm just saying, what would you do if you did? He's like, oh my gosh, Dad, I am so ashamed. If you do that, I'm getting out of this car and I'm walking home. So I ended up not doing it. Dodged a bullet there. Came home, talked to Paula, told Paula what I did, and she's like, oh my gosh, that is so ridiculous. Why would you do that? Why would you bring shame on that kid? You should be ashamed of yourself. So I immediately started searching my pocket. And she was like, what are you doing? What are you looking for? And I'm like, I'm looking for the will to live. Not finding any. But I found it 5 days later. She was pulled over by the same police department. Apparently, it was end of the month. They were looking for people. and now I have the will to live. You know, that's a funny story. But you know what? Some of us have been reproached in here, and it's not funny. And it's much more serious than a ticket. But you've been wounded because of things you've done. You've been wounded because of what have been done to you. And God is coming into that midst with enthusiastic passion because God loves you. I'll remove the northerner far from you and drive him into the parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea, and the stench and foul smell of him will rise, and I will punish him because he has done great things. Do you know how hard it is to preach this passage? I'm from Pennsylvania, and I am in Tulsa, Oklahoma, preaching, I will remove the northerner from you. It's a very dangerous place to be. So I will remove the northerner from you. But here we see this, we're picking up this image trajectory again, right? Remember, it was about a plague of locusts coming. You have the Babylonians and Assyrian Holocaust coming next. And you have the end time scenario coming back. And if you look at the words, the northerner, singular, him, his, him, I will punish him because he. Kind of a direct reference to the Antichrist in Revelation 20 and Ezekiel. But at the same time, you have military language, vanguard and rear guard. Vanguard is an element that is out before the troops, and they are the front line. Rear guard are those that guys stay behind and make sure that the enemy isn't not attacked from the rear. These two words are funny because it's a play on words. I'll remove the northerner from you and I'll drive him into the parched desolate land. So the Antichrist gets driven into the parched desolate land, which on a modern map, it's the end of Route 1 in Iraq. There is nothing there. So, in this image trajectory, we have the plague of locusts being driven away by wind, some of them being blown into the western sea, some of them being blown into the eastern sea, some of them being blown into the parched desolate. Also, you have military language with the Assyrian and Babylonian empires coming, and God actively coming in and saving Israel, and then the end time scenario. Vanguard, like many words, has two meanings. It also means face. Rear guard also has another meaning. It means butt, like rear. So just think about how violent this is. God, in an end time scenario, grabs the Antichrist, rips him in half, throws his face into the Eastern Sea, the Dead Sea, and his butt in the Western Sea, the Mediterranean, and the stench and foul smell of him will rise. That's just a weird expression. It was really weird until I saw a movie, which I forget the name of. Well, it's an army movie, and the colonel says, "You know what? I love the smell of napalm. Apocalypse Now. I love the smell of napalm in the morning because it just smells like victory." And I imagine that that is kind of the imagery that we get with the smell. I mean, it's stench. It's disgusting. It's the smell of trillions of grasshoppers just decaying everywhere. Or, you know, in the second cycle, hundreds of thousands of soldiers' bodies just laying on the battlefield, rotting with no one left to even bury the dead. Or the end time scenario, millions of soldiers trying to come on Israel and being attacked by the Almighty himself. In a way, the colonel's right. Death of an enemy does smell like victory and is proof. And he will punish him because he has done great things. When I read that, I gasped a little bit. Not much, just a little bit. And then I remembered Genesis 3:13. "And the man of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Almighty." You can be great and be evil. And here we find that these great sins, the great wickedness of the rising army, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Next verse, "Fear not, O land, be glad, rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the trees bear fruit, the fig trees and the vine trees have their fill. Fear not, for the Lord has done great things." Remember how we talked about at the beginning of this, like you have a chiasm, the thing that's not repeated twice is the thing that's important. Here, fear not is talked about. Fear not is talked about. But that's the A in the A, and the B is here. "For you have done great things." The Lord has done great things. It isn't that we will remove the enemy. God will remove the enemy. It isn't that we are going to move with compassion and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's God is going to move into the situation. Here, it is the Lord that has done great things. Religion is about do. Do this, and God will love you. Do that, and people won't hate you. Do this. But here, God has done great things. And we can see that this is the center of the chiasm here. The Lord has done great things. Be glad and rejoice. Fear not. Be glad and rejoice. I love this discussion of be glad and rejoice. Because a lot of times we don't understand gladness or rejoicing. But I have some definitions down here. Glad, to make happy, to please. Everybody understands happiness. Rejoice, to feel great happiness or joy. Rejoice is actually a romance language, re, an intensive, great joy, or great happiness or joy. But Jay, we're a Bible church. And we don't really cite like the Oxford Dictionary or online dictionaries. We believe the Bible. And I'm not so sure that the Bible says that we should be happy because Christians experience gladness. I mean, but unbelievers experience happiness. And I don't think they're the same thing. Ecclesiastes 10:17. Happy are you, O land. The exact same kind of construction as O land, be glad and rejoice. Take one, take the other. It's in the Bible. We're called to be happy. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the later rain, as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, and vats shall be overflowing with wine and oil. You know where this is going, right? Be glad. Rejoice. Happy are the people with such a blessing. Happy are those whose God is the Lord. Now, the question is this. Why are we to be glad and happy? Like, why? Well, the cheap answer is this. It's a command. It's not an option. I mean, seriously, serious Bible scholars recognize this as commands, and commands should be obeyed. Be glad. Rejoice. That's a cheap answer. The more expensive answer is we encounter another chiasm here. Be glad means be happy. Rejoice means be happy. The thing in the center, the thing that's only said once, is the most important thing. Children of God. Because you're a child of God. My wife taught me the most about this verse. She is she's an extremely godly woman. She is an awesome mom. Wes got sick. When I say sick, I mean sick. Like, he woke me up. He was laying in bed, and he just starts hurling in his sleep. It was disgusting. He's messing everything up, you know, messing the sheets, messing the side of the bed. I think we had a pot by the bed, but he didn't make it. And he tries to run to the bathroom. So he's in the middle of one, right? He's holding it, running to the bathroom. Just as he gets to the bathroom door, he lets loose all over the bathroom floor, but it gets worse. He hits it. Upends, goes flying across the bathroom, right past the toilet, whoosh, leaning over in the bathtub. My wife is so loving. I did not even have to push her out of bed to get him. She's awesome. So I'll tell you what she didn't do. She didn't walk up to him and say, you know, whenever he called, Mom, she didn't go up to him and says, what are you doing? Don't you recognize who I am? I am your mother. I am the one that gave you life. How dare you come into my presence being all messed up with this messed up stuff with mess all around? How about this? How about you clean yourself up? How about you clean up the floor? How about you clean up the side of your bed? How about you change your sheets? And then once you are all clean, then you can come into my presence. But she didn't. You know why? Because she loves her children. She loves her children. Just like God loves his children. Her love for Wes was bigger than the mess. Our God is bigger than the messes that we create. God is not there to chastise us for our mess. God is there to show us grace to help us with the mess. You see, it's not about performance. It's not about what you do that makes God love you. It's about your position. I'm a child of God. That's why God loves me. I'm a child of God. That's why he has zeal and compassion and enthusiasm and pity. That's why he removes and restores. That's why he doesn't hold reproaches against me, because of what he has done. He doesn't say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He doesn't say any of that. He says, you're my son, and I love you. We need a savior. And that's it. So, whenever we look at Bible passages, we tend to get all excited about repetition because we're English, and English is about a repetition language. So we read this passage, we go, ooh, 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 early rain, ooh, 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 abundant rain, ooh, 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 early rain, ooh, 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 later rain, I got it, I got this passage all figured out. But really, it's not about, Hebrews says a lot of things about structure, with structure. Check this out. You guys are catching on to this, right? Rain, rain. The thing in the middle is the most important for your vindication. Think about the word vindication for a second, because it is a messed up word. It means that action will be taken to clear your name, even if you're guilty. Now, how does that work, really? I have a Bible here, and I have a book here. This is the Bible here. So this is what happened. Jesus came into the world, right? He came into the world, and he lived a perfect life. And in his book, I'm looking at this, and there's a lot of good stuff in here. This is a righteous dude. And then I look at the book of the biggest sinner I know of. Perhaps you know him too. Okay, and I'm looking at stuff in here, and I'm like, oh my gosh, this is shameful. This man needs pity. This thing he did over here, illegal in 48 states. May God help New York and California. Oh, horrible stuff in here. You know what? But he doesn't need to feel shame. He doesn't need to feel pity, because he has a God that enthusiastically loves him. Whenever we trust in Christ, what actually happens? Our sin record is transferred to Christ. And Christ's record of righteousness is transferred to us. And whenever Jesus died, was dead, and buried, and rose again, do we all still have a sin record? Yeah, it's right down there. But it's paid for. My sins yesterday were paid for. My sins today are paid for. My sins tomorrow, paid for. Whenever God looks at us, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. A place without shame. He will vindicate us. I will restore you for the years of the swarming locusts of Eden, the hoppers, the destroyers, the cutters, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord God who has dealt with you wonderfully. I will restore. God will restore. God will remove. Not, I'll pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Not, you have to do better. Not, you have to earn your way in. Because it's God who dealt with us wondrously. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Here, the repetition works. My people will never again be put to shame. But what is shame? Like, how do we get in shame? Like, what kind of emotional cycles do we get in when it comes to shame? This is basically how it works. There's an ideal you, and you saw this in the play. I should be a better father. I should be a better worker. I should read my Bible every day. I should pray every day. I should be married by now. I should be in a better financial position to retire right now. And all of these shoulds, even though we can achieve some of them sometimes, we never achieve all of them all the time. We always fall short. And when we fall short, we feel like we're the bad you, the bad version of me, the bad version of you. And this process is a process of inadequacy, the realization that you can't do it. You might be able to do it once in a while. You might be able to patch together a couple days, maybe even a couple seasons. But as far as consistently living out everything that you think you should be, my goodness gracious, you don't even live up to your own standards. How in the world do we expect to live up to God's standards? Whenever we're here, we realize that this is not the ideal me, and this isn't the bad me. In your heart of hearts, you know that this is the ideal me, and this is the real you. You, in quietness, know that you are wholly inadequate and incapable of saving yourself. And you don't like this. I don't like this. Whenever I feel this way, I don't like myself. And I think other people don't like me. And even worse, I think God doesn't like me. Because I think that God likes this person, doesn't like this person. And because of that, I try to do anything I possibly can to get back to the ideal me or to avoid the bad me. And that looks like so many different things to all different kinds of people. It could look like bartering. Like, okay, you know what? Starting the first, I'm going to read through the Bible for the year, and I'm just going to muscle it out. And February, it's totally gone. Or it could be, you know what? I am not going to think about myself. I am going to fill my life up with music, podcasts, entertainment, Netflix. I also have the Prime account, so I always have something to listen to, so I can't hear the voices in my head, so that I can't hear the negative talk constantly telling me that I stink and I'm unworthy. Some people turn to religion. Some people turn to porn. Some people turn to whatever. They want to avoid this. And some people try to achieve this. And it's impossible. And as long as we do that, we have an awesome sense of shame about us. And it's a treadmill that we can never get off because we are wholly inadequate. But the good news is this. God knows. God knows that you're inadequate. God knows that you're more inadequate than even probably we do. But you know what? He loves us anyway. God did not come to make bad people good people. He came to be a savior for bad people. And that's the gospel message, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But God offers the free gift of eternal life to get us out of this vicious shame cycle. God isn't surprised. He's not saying work harder. He's not saying do more. He's saying exactly what this passage is saying. I have compassion and zeal for you. I want to remove the bad things. I want to restore the good things. I don't want to hold you with reproach. I want to vindicate you. I want to make you holy in my sight. It's about position, not performance. So you can step off the treadmill now. I realize that some people are going to struggle with this. If you take out your connection card and check this out, and I'm going to ask you to check one of these boxes. I just want to go through them. I'm not a child of God, but I would like to become one. Perhaps, you know, this discussion today about the gospel and on the treadmill and performance versus position, you might have found confusing, and you just need some extra information to kind of step over the edge. Give us a call. I've accepted God's grace for the first time today. If that's you, check the box. We'll give you a call. I'm forgiven completely and will never be put to shame. It's not only an Old Testament experience, it's a Christian experience too. Peter, in defining the church, says, "For it, the church, stands on Scripture. Behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whosoever believes in him will never be put to shame." There are so many verses that sound like John 3:16. Believe and step off the shame cycle. I experience shame, and I'm trapped by sin and self-worthlessness. Sign me up to receive biblical counseling. I experience shame due to a trauma that I've experienced, either because of your own actions or because of the actions of others. We offer Christian counseling for trauma. Check to sign up. I'm a believer and still feel shame and worthlessness and experience negative self-talk daily. Have someone call me. No one. Especially those in the church. Especially those who believe should not feel shame. Father God, we all experience shame at some point or another, either in the short term or the long term. Some of us suffer tremendous amounts of shame that we just can't get over, and it has been a lifelong pestilence. You know, I pray that your compassion and healing will move in each of our lives, and especially those lives that are exceptionally hurting. There is hope in you. There is acceptance in you. And even though we are wholly inadequate, you love us anyway. And for that, we are extremely thankful. And because of that, we want to be a light to the community and bring that message to the entire world. In Jesus' name, amen.